Thought I was not muted. Now I'm not muted. Okay, we could do that again. As most of you are aware, we will be having a meal and celebration, talking about what was communicated there. Realize not everyone has, you know, there's the idea of making a pledge that's anonymous and that is glorious. And there's also a good a prudence that says that we want to take advantage of the government blessing of making those things tax deductible. So trust you'll follow your conscience in that. Yoko's going to come in and set up a few tables in the back for those of you with kids. Please reserve the tables for those with young children. The rest of us can do a lap meal and let the little ones not dribble all over and run around with their food. So that's where we're going. We'll be able to walk through that. We'll have a keying for those who wish to have a building key. We'll celebrate that. The other thing I'd love to tee you up for is, how has the journey been for you? What has God been pressing on you? And regardless of your age, could be a child, could be an adult, doesn't matter. We'd love to just hear stories of how God has been leading you. It's not necessarily saying how much or whatever, but how has the journey been? I'd love to just share some of those stories together as a part of our celebration. During the meal, we'll hopefully have some open mic time. A number of people are going to come up and do some music of a variety of forms. So that it's not intended to be sung along. Just imagine you're at your favorite pub and there's some live music going on in the corner. It's just it's not intended to be something we're all focused on. Encourage you to engage with one another, but that'll be a way for some others to express those gifts and enjoy those gifts. So, finishing up Malachi today, it is I've thoroughly enjoyed just remembering this incredibly strong call of God to want to be in relationship with us. His just open declaration, just laying his heart out in front of us and saying, this is what it feels like when you think small of me, when you think I'm a no big thing. This is how it makes my heart feel. And then lots and lots of warnings of, this is not going to go on forever. There is an end to this part of the game where I'm being patient, not wanting anyone to perish. There's an end to it. And we see the end of it in chapter 4. So as we're reading this, I'm trying out some new technology today, and it may actually be completely distracting and meltdown, but I wanted to try this. Did you know in PowerPoint you can actually highlight and do a, of course you did, David, but did anyone else know that you can, so there's some pretty cool stuff. So I can make a laser pointer and make it show up there. Isn't that cool? Ooh, yeah. Which is helpful for me because I fully acknowledge my circuitous thinking, and sometimes it's really helpful for me to illustrate something and make a little picture of it to make it more real. And again, it may end up being totally distracting, but bear with me. Let's read through the New Living. Follow along either up on the screen or on your own device. We'll be reading the New Living. This is kind of his conclusion. He actually stops the Q&A. In this is the declaration and response kind of thing. Now he's just speaking. He's summarizing. And by the way, just for your own benefit, edification, factoid, it may show up on Jeopardy sometime. I don't know when, but the Hebrew Bible doesn't have chapter 4. It just continues chapter 3. So I have no idea why you'll find value in that, but I just thought, that's the kind of silly thing I will remember for the rest of my life, and I can't remember my phone number. But it just goes 19 through. So if you're ever studying in Hebrew, which I'm sure many of you are close to doing that now, it won't be a chapter 4. So, but in the Christian version, the Christian delineation and chapter setup, there is a chapter 4, and that's what we're going to read today. The Lord of Heaven's army says, "The day of judgment is coming, burning like a furnace. On that day, the arrogant and wicked will be burned up like straw. They will be consumed. Roots, branches, and all." And he has a different declaration. Catch the change. Okay? That's the end of all things. And then he sets aside a people. "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go free, leaping with joy like calves led out to pasture. On the day when I act, you will tread upon the wicked as if they were dust under your feet, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. Remember to obey the law of Moses, my servant. all the decrees and regulations that I gave him on Mount Sinai for all Israel. Look, I am sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. His preaching will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. And so there's some conditional things going on. Remember, this promise is, there's actually two promises. And they're not in the right order, actually. It can be a little bit confusing on what is he talking about here. And some of them have dual. The way this lays out, there's a dual fulfillment in many prophecies. Where it was partially fulfilled in Jesus, it will be completely fulfilled when he comes again. And so we have to be careful that we don't hang on to parts that are not intended for now. So we are not going to crush our enemies under our feet right now. That's not a promise for now. That is a promise for when God says, okay, game over. Come on home, kids. Everybody else, I gave you a chance. It's over. So we have to recognize which parts and which promises, even that strong command. He's still dealing with the nation of Israel under the old covenant. Look, finish strong. And he didn't tell them how long it was going to be, but we know from history now it was 400 years before he fulfills the first promise, which is a long time of trying to stay in that system, honoring what Moses had established, where I'm going to put you in a place and a time, I'm going to create a nation, you will respond to me according to that covenant, according to that agreement, and the whole world will know. And we talked about this in the introduction, but in that 400 years, there are four, maybe five, depending on how you, different people who swept in and ruled that part of the world because they kept not doing it. The Greeks came through. I mean, I've forgotten all the different names. Some of them are not common. And then finally, when he fulfills the promise, there's another invading army in place, Rome. And so this was not an easy thing where they sit back, kick up their feet. Okay, we're just going to keep following these rules and God's going to bless us. There was a process going on. And like all things related to Jesus, we have to understand how God arranged the prophecy. And I use this slide when I'm teaching perspectives and teaching a little bit of this when I travel around. And I want to show them where we live. And I can say, that's what I see when you're in Iowa. And you see, when we look outside, that's what we see. And I point out Long's Peak, this massive mountain. And it looks like, boy, it's right there. But as you get closer to it, so that's the Old Testament perspective, as they were looking forward to those promises, they were all mixed together, and God was not particularly clear about that. He didn't come up and say, okay, here there's going to be a valley. These relate to the suffering servant. These relate to the reigning king, and it's all going to flow together. He just wanted them to trust and believe. And so as they were walking forward, longing for the Messiah, it's understandable that they would be a little confused when Jesus wasn't the one who had the final victory, that he didn't throw out the oppressors. We can cut the nation of Israel a little slack, but when we look out there, we see that event of God, the Messiah, it's Long's Peak, it's out there. And they're longing for it, and we don't see all it that's in between, but you see the goal. And the New Testament perspective is, I don't even know what mountain range this is, maybe some of you hikers would be able to tell me where this is, but it says it's like we're going that direction, and then we start climbing up, and there's this significant peak that we're on in the new covenant. Everything's changed. The kingdom has started to come. It has come, but it's not yet fully come. And there's this whole another long valley of promise. And now, up until this point, we don't know how much longer the wait will be, but that's a 2,000-year valley between one of the promises of God that's found in Malachi 4, and the final completion, okay? When you consider this, by the way, that last little promise, he'll turn the hearts of their fathers to the children and the children, that conditional promise, it seems like somehow in political circles or something, that gets mixed up with the verse in Chronicles where, you know, if you'll pray, I'll heal your land and everything will be okay. It's really kind of a conditional thing. Look, I want to do a work in your heart. I want to change your heart. But if you don't let me change your heart, there's going to be more bad consequences. That's kind of the summary of that. And so when you look at those two promises, and let's go back to the text here. When you look at this, this whole section of this section all through here relates to the final judgment. There's going to be a time when it's all over. I'm going to be done redeeming, and now it's time to move forward. Then he puts in verse 2, he separates out the people who fear his name. And this is where it comes to us to go, okay, what do I want? Does it matter? Do I believe this? Because there's an incredible blessing that comes from that. The first promise, the first thing in sequential chronological order, is actually down here in verse 5. I'm going to send you a prophet. I'm going to send a representative. I'm going to start doing the work in the hearts of people, and when the Spirit of God is going to be poured out. And that's the promise down here that we're now looking at. That's what we're living in. And then we have to go back to that, the first promise in verse 1 related to the final judgment when God says, okay, it's all over. Now, what's interesting here, and what I'd really love to camp on this, just so you understand, it takes prayer. It takes a dependence on the Holy Spirit. It takes thoughtfulness to wade through what the Scriptures are teaching. It all makes sense if you'll slow down and ask God to help you understand what's actually being talked about in what section. What I'd really love to camp on a little bit today is verse 2, mostly verse 2. This incredible joy, this incredible promise for those who fear His name. Because if there's a message from the book of Malachi, it would be God screaming out to His people, to the people of this planet, please fear me. Please decide I matter. Please make a choice that says that I'm not just, you know, a big fluff ball that is not to be reckoned with. Please get this clear. And then He makes this tremendous promise, but if you will do that, there's going to be a day where you will experience joy. And He gives this amazing picture of calves led out to pasture. And we talked a little about that. Actually, if you want to start queuing up that video, before we watch the video, there's just a few things you need to understand about cows and dairy farmers. Number one, evidently, in this world of technology, dairy farmers are not really big on videotaping and posting on YouTube pictures of cool things like their calves being like, because there aren't very many videos out there on that subject. The second thing you need to understand is that Malachi used cows because they never saw otters or whales or something more dramatic, okay? This is what you need to know about cows. Cows are not particularly expressive, okay? They mostly just stand around and eat and moo, and occasionally they'll get excited about something and butt their head or something. But they're pretty passive, slow-moving. Unless there's food involved, cows rarely get excited about too much. The other thing you need to know about cows is they're not particularly graceful or athletic, okay? You wouldn't think, wow, the cow ballet. I mean, there's horses that do that, there's dogs that do that, there's all kinds of cool animals that are graceful and elegant, and humpback whales are one of those, and porpoises, and just this amazing displays of power and beauty. Cows don't really do that. The reason we have cows in this verse, because it is a real expression of joy. There's something unique that happens, but he never saw whales. This prophet never got to go to the Pacific Ocean and watch whales breach. And I don't know if otters are indigenous to that area, how those got separated, and all the pictures we might think of, especially after. So I want you to think too little of cows, because it is pretty amazing. The other thing I love about this video is it's kind of like, because this is one of the sections I believe has dual fulfillment. I think there is a joy now. And there will be a greater, more beautiful, more extravagant joy expressed when we shed our flesh. And that's what I really want to spend the bulk of our time here today, is just looking through what are some of the promises, what are our sources of joy, and what should that do to our hearts? Because I feel a little like a cow now. Not quite ready to be athletic and beautiful and bound by a heavy, clunky, imprecise flesh. There will be a day we may look more like porpoises or seals or something that's much more interesting and entertaining to look at. But I wanted to show you this video because there's something. Is it up there? You ready? Go ahead. You want to flip those two black switches off? an air career. That's long enough. Thank you. And switch that back. Don't you kind of feel like that? Man, I should be joyful, but I can't quite get up in the air. But that skipping, to the best of their strength and heart, somehow, there's only four or five that I could see in all of YouTube, which is kind of odd to me. I figured there'd be 100 videos of everything to choose from, but there weren't. And one of my favorites was where the older cows, and we won't get into the agrarian, what that all means, but the older cows, they kind of know they've been stuck, and they know there's something better out there, and they spend the winter kind of bound up in the barn, and they know, I'm sure they can smell the grass out there. I'm sure they, you know, the weather change, they're ready, and they open the gate, and I mean the farmers just kind of jump out of the way, and all the cows, and then the calves who've just been born a few months before that, or maybe even weeks before that, they have no idea what's going on. They go, hey, and they just come trucking on. Hey, where are we going, everybody? And they get, and then their enthusiasm, which was really surprising me. They didn't have calves because they are pretty hysterical, because they're just so gangly and uncoordinated. They've not moved very much, and yet they're just out there, calves skipping, cows skipping. Do we long to skip for the joy that we have, or is it? They're just unashamedly going, this is cool, this is fun, this is really amazing to me. John Meyer and I were watching a video of a humpback whale been caught in a gill net somewhere down near in the Baja area. And this little teeny boat, four or five people in it, spent an hour or so cutting away this gill net. The net had his pectoral, which are huge on a humpback. They're like surfboards. All the way down the tail, all the way down his back fluke or whatever that is. And he was just kind of trapped in it and just really ready to croak, just kind of just laying there still, not even barely breathing. And obviously they were Save the Whale people, which I respect their enthusiasm. And I want to save the whales. So it's all a little dramatic. If you ever want to Google it, it is pretty fun. And they finally got him cut loose. And then for an hour, the whale was just jumping and slapping, and they're incredibly athletic, incredibly powerful. They're city buses, and they're just jumping out of the water. And, you know, in their hearts and minds, the whale is telling them thank you. And I just think somehow God has put the understanding in our heart when we are freed from something, when we are set free from our captivity, there's a joy that rises up in the creation. And creation is, we know, is bound. It's been put under the curse with humanity. And there's lots of poetic pictures of how the very creation senses somehow. It's not a sentient thing. But even the animals, somehow, this is not. Being trapped, being hurt is not appropriate. And when we recognize these promises that as we walk in the reality of these promises, and we renew our minds on these promises, and we recognize the activator. There's two activators here that are going to put us in that place where we can walk in joy. Number one, we have to fear God to really walk in that. You don't necessarily have to fear God to be saved or to experience that. There's lots of people that don't live out their life in an expression of fear of the Lord and seem to have a saving relationship with Jesus. That's my theology. May have a different one, but there sure seems to be a lot of people who will come to Jesus, take salvation, and walk away and go, thanks, see you in 100 years or 50 years or whatever it is. But to be these people, the ones that experience the joy and the blessing, you have to fear the Lord. You have to fear the Lord. The second conditional piece of this, down towards verse 5 and 6, his preaching will turn their hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. We have to be a people who let our hearts be shaped, our affections be shaped, our love for the right things, our affection for the right things to flow into our life, or we will not experience that. And one is just as much a distinct, because everything flows. Remember Proverbs 4:23. What's going to flow out of your life is not how hard you work to pose on the outside, but the work you do to cultivate a heart for God, a heart of gratitude, a heart of the right values. And that's the battle line, especially in our culture, when there are so many affections, There's so many options. Oh, it seems like. No. There is a day coming. And I just want to go through a few of the things that God has given us that we should have joy from. We do have a new covenant. We are not bound by the law. John 2:18-22. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered the promise. They remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. What's interesting about this promise? In all of the other narratives, this is out of the Gospel of John. In all of the other narratives, he doesn't say this. But do you know what's true in every one of those narratives? He is quoted by his accusers as saying this. In every one of the passion depictions in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he is quoted as saying, "Destroy this temple." This is a big picture here. There are many, many around that want to take us back to the law. They want to take us back to the old covenant and not walk in this. No, there's a new temple. There's a new covenant. There's a new kingdom. It's in your heart. Something new has happened. And Jesus said, "I'm going to destroy all of that. Not because it wasn't good, but because I've got something better. I want to do a work in your heart. I want to write this new covenant on your heart." That's our condition of walking in joy. We have to let him mess with our heart and pick away the affections. Remember in Hebrews 12, that what was Jesus' source of joy? How did he manage his heart when he was going through the passion, when he was going through all the undignified things that the Father requested him to do? He set a joy before him. He set his eyes before him. That's what allowed him to endure the cross, because his affection was clear. His ambition was clear. We must rest in this new covenant. We have a better deal. We have a much better deal. The Spirit of God lives in us. We are fully associated with the rule and reign and name of Jesus in his suffering and in his righteousness. There can be no distinction. That's who you really are. You don't have to live that way, but that's who you really are. You carry around the flesh, and we're like those big fat cows, trying to act noble and graceful. And the flesh holds us down. But there's joy in that. This picture of the temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. "Do you not know that you are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." How precious you are in the new covenant. He says, "Oh, don't mess with my temple." Do you see yourself as the temple of God? Because God does. That's the new covenant. Because our life is hidden in Christ, and Jesus was the temple, we are now the temple. And it couldn't be any clearer. This is how it's set up now. We don't need a temple for sacrifice. We don't need those rules. It's all been fulfilled. It's all been accomplished. You are the temple. You are the living temple. 2 Corinthians 6, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." And God said, "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them." There's this picture again of that recognition of ourselves as the temple requires us to set our affections on something different, so that we can walk in this relationship. Again, he goes, it's the same words out of Malachi. "I want to be your father. I want to relate to you as a father." And he's declared what kind of father he is. Not everybody in this room had good fathers. But there's certain elements that most of us experienced about the blessing of a father. It's getting less and less. It's one of the most grievous things. And if God judged this nation for nothing else, the way fathers relate to their children and their wives would be enough. It dishonors the picture of God as father. I grew up in a culture where the vast majority of fathers at least had a clue. They tried. They tried to be honorable. And I can show you stat after stat of how that is all eroded. But he wants to relate to you as a good father, a father who gives you what you need, who responds, who trains you. who's willing to endure and protect. Man, that should give us joy. Wow, God is my Father. We've talked about that before. My dad was a pretty strong guy, pretty aggressive guy. When I was a young boy, it was my greatest source of confidence. That was my dad, and I was okay because that was my dad. And whatever I needed, I knew my dad had my back. Probably wouldn't have. He'd probably let me get my teeth kicked in to tell me not to be a bully. But that's the way I related. There was a confidence that flowed into me because of the confidence I saw in my dad. When we think about the Father rightly, who he really is, what he's really done, we should rise up. We should rise up with confidence. Why would we not? The people of Israel were actually fairly good at it. They were all racist because they identified God as our God. I don't care if we're in slavery. Do you know who God is? Whatever else you believe, we are better than you because we are the people of God. And I'm not saying that's a right application, but if you never wrestle with that sense of confidence, you may not rightly understand who your dad is. I would much rather be in a place where the Spirit has to keep telling me, whoa, 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 cowboy, slow down. Didn't ask you to do that. I'd much rather be the Elijah out there bragging about God. Come on, go ahead. Do we need to talk louder? Mocking the prophets of Baal. I'd much rather the Spirit need to move us away from that position of overconfidence in the person of God than shrinking around, not believing that greater is He than is us. Greater is He than in us. And he who rules the world is in the world. That confidence that flows out of Romans 8. Look, we are the people of God. That's the new covenant. That's a source of joy. That's a tremendous opportunity for us to do the cow dance. Other reasons, what we possess, what we already possess. Matthew 13, 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. This is really interesting what this does not say. He doesn't actually possess it yet. He's just moving things in the direction that he knows it will be his. And that's the source of the joy. That's why he's willing to make this tremendous investment. He has several steps along the way, and our steps are 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 years. But there is a possession in our field. It is ironclad. We've already got it. It's already our possession. It's just a matter of waiting patiently for that to be revealed. Will you be a person who lets our affection be on that one thing that you already have if you're in Jesus? Will you delight in that? Will you celebrate that? Will you say, this is the most important thing, and nothing else is even a close second? Then we can have joy. If our affections are on other things, then that's the joy robber. If we won't let our heart be managed towards that, if we won't see God as the great final victor and judge and Father, then our joy gets really, but it's just not much joy in it. Future reward, Matthew 25, 22 through 23. As he also had the two talents came forward, this is following the parable of the talents. And he also, who had the two talents, came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me two talents. Here I've made two talents more. His master said to him, and he said this to a number of them, but this is just one example. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter the joy of your master. By the way, this would be a really clear, good picture of why heaven is not going to be one extended worship service, or the new kingdom, the new earth. There's going to be things to manage. We will do lots of praise and worship, and everything we do will be praise and worship because it will all be in conjunction with the perfect will of the Father in perfect harmony with one another. But there's things to manage. That's part of the reward. There'll be governors. There'll be ways to live out an administration as we get the kingdom back and walk as human beings in our new form without our flesh, the evil of our flesh, but we will have some flesh form. I don't know what it'll be called. We will have new bodies. We will occupy time and space. We're not disembodied spirits. That day is coming. And we possess that. Will we let our affections, will we let the authority of God govern how we look forward to that day so that we can walk in the joy and even in the midst of really, really challenging things, know I'm getting more reward. John, what'd you say? You either get rich or go home? You know, we either get rich or go home when we face challenging things. And on that day, it'll all make sense when the Father says to you, when the Master says to you, nice work. Way to go. And then from that point forward in all of eternity, you will walk in the fruit of if you feared the Lord. What a place of joy. This isn't for nothing. The pain isn't for nothing. Matthew 28:8. This is just really interesting picture of, the picture of our lives. Right after Jesus had been resurrected, disciples are hanging out, they're at the tomb. So they departed quickly from the tomb without fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Those two things shouldn't go together. And yet here we have another picture of they were terrified and so excited they couldn't believe it. What's going on? I don't know. I just know something amazing is happening. It gives me great joy, but I'm terrified. That's kind of how I feel like I go through life. I don't know what this is going to look like. I don't know, Lord. What are you going to do? Are you going to come through, Lord? And yet, I'm so excited to see it. This is fun. It's fun and scary. It's like a really good roller coaster all at the same time if we understand it. Those two things are in tension, but it's a joy we can rest in. There's a joy that we have one another. 2 Corinthians 7, I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you were in our hearts to die together and to live together. So Paul, as he, and most of the time he was writing Corinthians, he's rebuking them. he's correcting them. It was kind of a messed up place. And yet he wants to declare his affection. He wants them to understand his heart towards them. The Father's heart towards them. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. It doesn't matter if we live or we die, we are with you. We are with you. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort in all our afflictions. I'm overflowing with joy. And so he's describing this relationship of what a huge source of his joy. Is this really broken church that has cared for him as a human being. When he's been present, if there was a poster child for not getting it right, it would be that we have. I'm sure there's lots of bad churches. We may show up in that book. I'm not opposed to that. We may be completely off. But as far as what is recorded, it's kind of the poster child of whacked, okay? And yet Paul's saying, well, even in that, you are critically important to me. You have been a source of my joy. You have ministered to me. And I'm so grateful. That has to be a piece of our joy. And when we isolate ourselves or think that joy is found in our stuff and we don't draw back into that, is there an application there? I'm not going to teach this authoritatively, but this verse 6 kind of idea that our hearts are towards the right people. We're paying attention to the right things. Our affections are for the right people that God puts in our life. Is there a blessing there? I think there's a huge blessing when you look at how Paul lived out his relationship with the churches. Incredibly affectionate. Incredibly connected. We have a joy that we have a context and a purpose for our pain and suffering. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, and you become imitators of me, of us, and of the Lord. And Paul does this a number of times. The only two people who walked on the earth that we're to follow as examples, that were commanded or commended to follow as examples, are Jesus and Paul. And he says this, and you become imitators of us, of me and the way we're living, and of the Lord, for you receive the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. There's this picture of we do share in the sufferings. And yet in the midst of that suffering, there's a context that lets us stay focused, that keeps our eye on that second hill out there. And the valley may be full of death and sorrow and hardship and loneliness. And yet in the gospel, There's something much greater. There's a joy that lives above that. By the way, compare notes. Go into a coffee shop. Tell me about your suffering. And tell me how you deal with it. Tell me what's hard in your life. Tell me how you deal with it. If you don't go away from those conversations, if you have those conversations with people on this planet, they go, I don't know, just, you know, keep my head up. I just, you know, whatever. I think I told you about the grateful, is it the Grateful Cafe? Cafe Gratitude or Grateful Cafe or something out in L.A.? Completely secular. Yeah, the key is just being grateful. To who? To what? What does that do? We all face trial and tribulation in this life. We have context. We have a God who says, I'm accomplishing something through this. You are gaining reward through this. This is not for nothing. Your job is not to produce fruit. Your job is to trust me. And I promise, if you trust me, I will bear much fruit through your life, whether you see it or not. There will be a great reward if you stay faithful to whatever I ask you to be or do. Don't bring your idea of what you, the only way you're going to be happy is if you could do the XYZ or be with these people or accomplish this. We don't have those promises. What we have the promise of is that he holds our tears. And everyone is precious. And whenever we're mistreated, those other promises kick in. That he will protect us and guard us. And sometimes we die. But we lose nothing. We lose nothing. That should give us joy. Joy that God is active in our life. James 1, 2, and 4 is a very common verse. But do we? You want more joy? There are very few verses that say, okay, you want more joy? Here's the secret. This is one of them. And we go, no, I don't want that kind of joy. You got, what's plan B? No. Let's go back to this. You want joy? Here it is. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds. This is a source of your joy. You should take great joy in this. When you face various trials, you know something of God is happening. Now, there's a difference between discipline, where God is disciplining or bringing pain or pressure on your life because you're in sin and you need to repent. A trial is not that. That's a distinct thing. This is a God-ordained situation where he says, I need you to trust me in this, and there's a really, really cool outcome. Do you believe me? Can you smile through it? Can we walk through this? Yes, no. Never mind. I don't want joy that much. And then we take back over. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God is trying to draw faith out of us, that we are our reward, our fruit. Everything goes up as we mature, the ability for God to direct us and to do amazing things, to walk in his power more fully as we're subjected to him. We want his power instantly without a training. And there's seasons and times where God did that, but that is not normative through the church age. God says, I will give you more of myself as you walk with me, as you obey me, as you trust me, you'll get more. That's the promise. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will give you more of me. You want more fruit? You need to be pruned. John 15. There's a process that is normative for the church. You want to have more impact? You want to have more something great to happen in your life? You have to submit to the training, and this is part of it. There's a joy. I shared this story. I'm working on a house project right now, and God is just pressing on some things I did not know were there related to my resources and walking by faith, and I'm just giggling. God, it may sound really, really arrogant, but I thought, okay, Lord, I think I have the whole finance thing. I think you know whatever. I have my grip on nothing. It's all yours. And yet, he says, well, yeah, not quite yet. You don't quite have it yet. And he's starting to poke and to cut and to sliver away. And I go, whoa, I had no idea it was there. Thank you. This is so fun. You're not done with me. Crippled old man, and you are still drawing faith out of me. Thank you. Thank you. I don't like the pain, but I like that you are delivering it to me. I want to grow. I want to be a Caleb. I want to finish strong. I want to be full of sap and very green right up to the I'm 92 and die in a surfing accident. That's what I want to do. But that will require God continuing to shave away my flesh and bring pain and sorrow and suffering and trial so that I will more fully trust Him. It gives me great joy. Joy that we possess Jesus and His salvation. 1 Peter 1:8-9. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Here's something to wrestle with. If you want joy, if you want to skip around like a calf, what is your faith? What do you want the outcome of your faith to be? Ease, comfort, riches? No conflict. What do you want it to be? Because the scriptures are very clear. The outcome of your faith is this salvation thing. Salvation from the power and penalty of sin. Power presently and the future presence. It's all, that's what we're getting saved from. Past, present, and future. It's salvation. Not just a ticket to heaven, but salvation from my flesh now. There's a joy of self-forgetfulness. When you really set our affections, when we really let our life be hidden in Christ, and I feel like a baby in this, but I see the goal, I see the target, I see the peak, and I hope over the next 10 or 20 years of my life, God grows me in this. I want to be more like this than I am currently. Hebrews 10:34, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. How would you deal with that? The plundering of your property. Since you knew. So this was clear to you. You had a better possession. And an abiding one. Sure, take that. That's not what's important to me. That's not what matters to me. I have a better possession. I can just forget about my stuff. I can forget about myself because the one who is completely trustworthy, who lives inside of me, who rules all things, who will come and set all things right, is clearly in control of my life according to condition, not according to how I necessarily live and work and believe in a given day. But that's what's true. And as I rest in that, the stuff doesn't matter. Sure, whatever. I have a better possession. I possess the Spirit of God. I possess an inheritance. I possess Jesus. I possess an opportunity to be free from the laws of sin and death. I have an opportunity to walk according to the Spirit. That's my possession. That's my birthright when I will fear the Lord and set my affections on the right things. There's a future hope too. Just want to review real quickly and then we'll close. Just think about these things for just a minute. Death will be no more. Can you conceive? It is so present. It's everywhere. And just to have it gone. It doesn't exist anymore. It's going to be kind of weird and really cool, don't you think? But it might be a little freaky. Oh, wait a minute. How do I shift gears here? Because at the end of the day, when I sing a sad song to Cindy, or I sing a love song to her, we're both thinking, this is short. This is temporary. This isn't going to last forever. That's one of the reasons I do it, is just to declare in this time, in this place. But there's going to be a time when there's no more death. There will be no more death. That's going to be amazing. Where everything is worship. Where there's this not this fragmented life where we're giving our energy and focus to so many different things and we lose track and we get distracted about the things of this world, but that everything we do with a heart towards expressing worship and the way God has made us and our creativity. And God smiles at it all, go, that's perfect. That's exactly what I thought you might do when I made you that way. And that's what I want to see coming out of you as you image me back to the people that you live with. That is so cool that everything we do, there's no longer any self in it. Only an expression of what God wants to draw out of us in worship. Whether it's art or music or labor or organization or words of encouragement, whatever it is, it's all an expression of this right worshipful attitude towards the Father. We have an inheritance. Oh my goodness, what a payday. I'm not particularly motivated by that day to day, but when I really get down and dark and go, wow, man, is it worth it? And I just consider the ROI. I go, yeah, it's worth it. Yeah, absolutely. 30, 60, 100 fold return, absolutely. Whatever my life is, whatever I think it might be, it is just nothing compared to recognizing that God has granted me an inheritance as kids. We will fully express the glory of God that has been created in us. It's not unlike that idea of worship, but Jeff Anderstelt video, one of the images that has been, it's been very helpful, very encouraging to me, is this idea that we are designed to be the image bearers. We're designed to reflect who God is to one another, and we don't do a very good job of that. It's one of the ways we hurt each other. But it's going to be a really fun day when I look at you and all I see is the glory of God flowing out of you. When you look at me, all you see flowing out of me is the image of God. And whatever else that's broken or hurtful or deceptive or selfish is just slipped away, and we gather for meals or song or work or play or whatever it is we do, we see this crystal clear picture of the image of God shining back at us in his creation. That is going to be so cool. That is going to be so cool. All those coping things that we do to keep people from hurting us and shrinking back, all the ways we react, all gone. Loving fully. Completely metaphorically naked. This is who I really am. And it's a delight to God. Yes, it is. I'm so glad I get to see who God made you to be. What a glorious day we're going to have. To love fully, the wedding feast. One of my favorite images of the joy to come. Almost everything I do, I'm enough of a manic, melancholy, control freak that I, even in the midst of joy, I'm kind of keeping track of all the things that either could be better or that are wrong or, you know, how it could have, I keep score. I keep score of it, everything. I can't stop. I don't remember the score, but I in the moment, that's how I process life, is this could have been better, that could have been better, that could have been better. I want more. I'm just covered. It's just the way my mind and heart is. But there's going to be a day when I love that song, You're Beautiful, that we come into that, let the wedding bells ring as we all enter in. There's going to be this feast. Please remember, it is for those who fear him. Those who fear him. That's the promise. And it will be complete, unfettered, nothing could be better joy. I can't even conceive of what that will be like. Because I'm always tempering everything. What an amazing day we will be. Enter in as the wedding bells ring. Can you imagine that day? That's the joy before us. And all of creation, all of the angels are going to watch the procession of the bride of Christ flowing into that wedding feast. And we'll all take our seats around that banquet and we'll be celebrated. And we will celebrate the King, our bridegroom. And there will be no reason for any sadness or sorrow or judgment. Nothing. Just it could not be any better. I can't wait to test that. I want to know what that feels like. And that gives me joy to look forward to. So as we think about this process, we think about God revealing his heart in the book of Malachi. Just remind us, there's just a couple big, huge takeaways. God cares what matters to us. He personally cares. And that's the essence of the fear of God. What matters? What's big? What's important to you? And the work of God to draw out faith, to draw out joy, to engage in relationship is a work of the heart. Not a keeping of rules and lists, but a work of the heart. Refining it, chipping away all the things that distract us and keep us from trusting. And however that process is, through the Word of God, according to His Spirit, empowering us, that's what He wants us to be on that journey. And my prayer for my own life and for each of your lives is that we would be a people that Yes, it is. I'm willing to live for that day when those who fear the Lord gather together and say, it matters. And then the blessing of God comes in its fullness. When we finally get to the end of that peak, when Jesus actually does set foot on the planet again, and everything is clear, and everybody knows, and we are declared the righteousness of God. And the process, when and how all that happens, it's not relevant to me. I mean, I want to have a conviction. It is going to happen. In some way, some shape, some form, at some time, that is going to happen. And then the wedding bells start ringing, and it'll be awesome. And I pray we'd be a people that live for that day and live so that others may experience that day. That we would cooperate with our bridegroom as he finishes bringing in his bride. Let's pray. Father, I bless you. Oh, God, I can't wait. I just can't wait. I am so grateful that time goes faster as you get older. I don't want to be here another minute longer than I need to. And yet, while I'm here, God, I want to make sure that I am doing all that I can to put to death my flesh and walk according to a fear of you and letting my heart be cultivated that you get bigger and more loving and more kind and more terrifying every day of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we'll take a little peek. If you're not going to help set up, if you could please at least make sure the back sections back there are cleared out of people. Go chat somewhere else. We can open the door, and the teens are going to start bringing up some round tables and set that up.